Well, good morning again. This morning we wrap up our present series on Philippians called True Purpose. If you'll turn, please, to the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 4. We'll read that. There's an insert with your bulletin which has an outline that you could follow along this morning and keep notes if you wish. Now, we've called this series True Purpose because at the very introduction, Paul gives us insight into what he's going to write on. And our thinking, our speaking, and our acting, all that we are in thought, word, and deed, he says in chapter 1, is to be the glory and praise of God. And since glory is predominantly seen, and since praise is predominantly heard or spoken, that means that all that we think and say and do should be to make God seen and heard through us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, for the past few weeks, we noticed in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul uses this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 4, again, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And like the frame on a picture, between chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 4, I'm suggesting that he tells us from his own life what it is to rejoice in the Lord. And then he instructs these ordinary, everyday, garden variety Philippian believers, followers of Jesus Christ just like ourselves, how they too can rejoice in the Lord. And so let's start in chapter 4, verse 4, and read to the end of that particular chapter, and then in the time we have, just conclude this series, and hope we go away with something that equips us to live the true purpose. Chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard, like a military guard, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, finally, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance or situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. rich, rich words to a church he loved so dearly. In dealing with this rejoice in the Lord, even last week again, I heard the concept about getting joy. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about somehow taking a pill for happiness or somehow a drink from the bottle of Tikapoy joy juice or whatever was in, Little Abner, nor some kind of an injection of medicinal happiness. He's not talking about that kind of stuff. He's talking about where, or better, in whom we find that joy. Because we can find joy in sports. We can find happiness in accumulating money and things. We can find gladness in a strong and happy family. But Paul's not talking about happiness or joy as something separate from Jesus Christ, because we get old and we can't play the sports we used to play. I'm not there yet, but soon will be. Our family somehow sometimes disintegrate. Sometimes children go off the rail, and they certainly don't bring joy all of the time. Wealth, we can have financial reverses, and we can die miserable and yet still very rich. So Paul is not talking about joy or happiness as some kind of a condition. He's talking about joy in the Lord. He's talking about finding gladness in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 4, if we see that rejoicing in the Lord, finding our gladness in the Lord Jesus, are the headwaters of how to live true purpose. And so in chapter 4, verse 4, we see, rejoice in the Lord at all times. And again, I say, rejoice. And that brought us back to the words of the Lord Jesus as he responded to that teacher of the law who asked him, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus in the gospel said, this is the most important one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now those thoughts, that idea is the same as what I believe Paul is talking about in chapter 3, verse 8. When he talks about how he has found gladness in the Lord, he says, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where we are to find gladness as Christians. He will never let us down. He will never come to an end. He will never say something that he won't fulfill. He will never not do something he's promised to do. So from those headwaters of rejoicing in the Lord, what is it to have true purpose? And we find these staccato imperatives throughout the remaining part of this chapter. First of all, we dealt with these two last week. Let your gentleness, let your sweet reasonableness be evident to all. So as we come across the difficulties of life, our relationship with others is sometimes jeopardized. Sometimes we don't treat people the way we ought to treat them if things aren't going right with us. So he says, no. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, your sweet reasonableness will be known to all. Why? The Lord is near. The surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The Lord is near in time. He's going to be coming soon. But the Lord is near in space as well. As one translator puts it, the Lord is at your elbow. And if you have this abiding sense as you rejoice in the Lord that the Lord is right at your elbow, no matter what happens, you can demonstrate sweet reasonableness to those that you might not necessarily have other reasons to be sweetly reasonable to, because the Lord is at your elbow. And then he says, about your future, when things are difficult. Sometimes I am all the time, anxious or worrying about my future. And particularly when things collapse that we depend on. I mean, if our RRSPs or pension plans all of a sudden evaporate and become of some global reversal in economics, we would be anxious or worried about our future. And that would demonstrate, perhaps, that we're not finding our happiness in the Lord. We're finding it in our financial security. You see? So he's talking here. He says, do not be anxious. Do not worry about anything. And we saw those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he indicated that our Heavenly Father, he cares. Our Heavenly Father, he knows. And our Heavenly Father is able to meet every single need that we have. And so in the same light, don't be worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, giving thanks, I would suggest, for his future answer of fulfilling the need that we have. Present your request to God. And if our headwaters are finding gladness in the Lord, then we will know the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, beyond anything we can even imagine. It will guard, as a military guard, our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So our anxious hearts and our anxious minds know, as we rest or rejoice in the Lord, just like a military guard, the peace of God is around there. And the captain of the guard is himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he moves on to how we think. I mean, at times of difficulty and times of conflict, our minds are something that are prone to go off in various directions. We come across certain circumstances, we begin to mull over them, and we get angry. Our angerness turns to bitterness or envy at the success of other people. And as we start to mull over these things, especially if they're difficulties, we begin to think, what could I have done differently? Then we think, who was responsible to put me in this situation? Why did so-and-so do such-and-such? And we play and we replay the situation in our minds until we become obsessed by it. Our thinking is totally taken up with something that is not rejoicing in the Lord. It's perhaps chewing over the desire to get even with somebody who's done us dirty or whatever. And we have here situations where people could be taken up with the lust for money. People could be taken up with visual sins like pornography. This verse is something that we ought to memorize. Finally, brothers, verse 8, and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think continuously about these things. Jesus, in the depths of his anticipation of the cross, and even in the utter depths of his suffering while he was on the cross, was not thinking of revenge, was not thinking of why do I have to go through this. Let's look at a few things that Jesus was thinking on that were true and noble and right, pure and lovely and admirable. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating the agonies of the cross, and as he was so, can I say in a holy way, agitated, that his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood. These words come from his mouth. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not what my will, but your, not my will, but yours be done. Then he is on the cross. People are insulting him. If you be the Son of God, come down from there. At the foot of the cross, Roman soldiers so callous to his agonies that they're gambling over his clothes. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in his last moments, he cries out from his heart, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not a word of recrimination. Not a word of hate, not a word of revenge anticipated. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think continuously about these things. come back to that in a moment. Verse 9, our actions. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Now, it seems to me that Paul is sort of taking the learning process backwards here. Because as we learn, we first see something, usually. Then we may hear the explanation of it. We hear it. Then we somehow digest it and receive it. And then we've learned it so that we can put it into action. And Paul follows that string backwards. Whatever you've learned, whatever you've received, whatever you've heard from me, whatever you've seen in me, put these things into practice. Now, the first thing that they really saw of Paul in his extremity, in chapter 16 of Acts, when he first visited the city of Philippi, for example, he came into a situation where he cast a demon out of a young girl. Now, this young slave girl had been making money for her masters. And they got bent out of shape because now they saw that their profit was gone. So this enslaved young girl, who was now freed in Jesus Christ, became the focal point for a court action about how Paul, as a Christian, took away somebody's profit. He undermined the slave trade. And so he was thrown into prison. He was beaten with rods. And then he was put in the unventilated cesspool of the inner dungeon. All because he had set free a young slave girl and people saw that their profits were gone. He was completely unjustly accused and thrown into this inner dungeon. And he, about midnight with his buddy Silas, were praying and singing hymns to God in the midst of these circumstances because they had this mindset that they were rejoicing in the Lord. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, people are in the inner dungeon, unjustly treated, not thinking about rejoicing in the Lord, and they see the person who is immediately responsible for all their difficulties about to fall on his sword and kill himself. Now, the normal mindset might have been, go for it. Get a taste of your own medicine. Boy, oh boy, am I looking forward to this. This is rich. And yet, Paul and Silas, because they found their happiness in the Lord and not their circumstances, shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And we see that same jailer washing their backs, coming to faith in Jesus Christ that very night with his whole household. And they were baptized. That is the first sign that these very people Paul is writing to in the Philippian letter, what they first saw him doing. They saw a man who lived Jesus Christ. They could see God and hear God in and through the life of Paul the Apostle. And so he was able to say, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." Now, we find here some part of what it is to grow in the things of God. So often, I think, we expect an immediate zap somehow so we can grow from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity, so that we can start as a baby Christian and somehow if we get a particular kind of spiritual zap, all of a sudden we have arrived. And even Paul recognizes that in chapter 3. He says, "Not that I've already attained, but I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling, of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He was using the analogy of a race. So as he went to that sort of final finish line that he would never reach until the day that God took him to be with himself, every step, every single inch he covered brought him closer and closer to what God had taken hold of him for. It was a race. It wasn't a time warp. It was the agony of every step and every breath as he made every foot of progress toward becoming more and more like Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. When we think of going from kindergarten all the way up to grade 12, and if you go beyond that for years, every single day you get one little bit of information that's added to your store of knowledge. You learn one more lesson. And if I saw you on a Monday and then I saw you on a Tuesday of the same week, I wouldn't see any big difference. But if I saw you in kindergarten and didn't see you until you were getting your first degree at university, I would see an amazing difference. But that difference took decades, took thousands of days, it took millions of minutes. And so Earl Palmer and his little commentary on Ephesians says, Paul has put his finger on a very important truth about spiritual ethical growth and thinking and doing. Growing as a Christian in a healthy way requires from the Christian thousands of day-to-day decisions about values. Each of these decisions involves possibilities that we must evaluate for ourselves. And we must then follow up our choices with praxis, with practice. Practicing concretely. We and only we are able to choose what behaviors will become our own. But inevitably, those day-to-day choices make up the portrait of who I really am. If you continuously dwell mentally on particular things, whether it's anger or making money or pornography or whatever it might be, those continual choices build your character and make you who you are. And so through the thousands of day-to-day decisions, you can choose what to think about and what to do. And Paul is saying here, if you rejoice in the Lord, what you think about and what you do is thinking about what is true and noble and right and pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. And if you have any problem putting flesh on that, begin to read the Gospels. Read about the life of Jesus. And begin to think as Jesus would have you think. Begin to act as Jesus would have you live. And Paul says, whatever you've learned, whatever you've received and heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice in the thousand of day-to-day decisions that you have to make. And since you are rejoicing in the Lord, the God of peace will be with you. Moving on into verses 10 to 20, Paul starts to talk about what he really appreciates about these Philippian Christians. Perhaps this is part of the reason he's written this letter. They are quite a distance in northern Greece. They realize that Paul is in the prison. I would suggest to you that prison's in Rome. And so they send Epaphroditus, one of their own, with a gift. Now that gift is going to be transportable on that man, and so it's probably a gift of money so that he can buy food and clothing in his prison circumstances. This is a gift from the Philippian Christians to their brother Paul. And so in chapter, I would again suggest in chapter 4 verses 10 to 14, we have one unit, and from 15 to 20, another unit. And the first unit deals with partnership, that giving is partnership. Now, we don't hear much about giving since I've been here anyway. We don't harp on giving, but when we come across it in our Bibles, we're not going to jump over it either. So when we come to these verses, we see something that's going to touch you perhaps in a very delicate and very concrete way. I hope this touches your heart. Let's read those verses in chapter 4, verse 10 to 14 once again, just to refresh our minds on it. He says to these Philippian brothers and sisters, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And what he's referring to is he's referring to this gift of money that Epaphroditus would have brought from the church in Philippi to help meet his physical needs. If we are part of the church, if we are part of the community of faith, then we share, or should share, from all of our resources. And when I'm talking about resources, I'm not simply talking about money. We've got gifts and abilities, we've got time, but we also have money. And when I talk to my children and when I've taught courses on finances, I try to get it across to people that money is actually a piece of your life. It's a piece of you. Now, apart from getting $1 million in a lottery, I won't ever get that $1 million in a lottery because you've got to buy a ticket. And I certainly don't encourage you to live life that way. You earn your money. You don't get landfall. You might get, however, a bequest from deceased relatives, for example. So apart from that, that's a piece of their life. They left it all behind, by the way, and you're going to leave it all behind. As you work a 40-hour or 37.5-hour, or I guess it's getting smaller and smaller, I never knew that time shrunk like that, week, you give your employer 40 hours, we'll say, of your life to do whatever he or she wants you to do. And in exchange for giving them the 40 hours of your life that you'll never get back again, at the end of that period, they give you a piece of paper with X number of dollars on it, and that X number of dollars represents your agreement as to what that piece of that of your life that you'll never get back again is worth. And so as you take a piece of your life from that paycheck and you buy groceries for it, or you go and rent a video with it, or you buy some clothing, or you give it to somebody in need, keep in your mind that when you give money that you have earned, that money represents a piece of your life that you will never get back again. It's a piece of you. And Paul says, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. It's a cause for happiness, finding happiness in the Lord, that other Christians have a concern for sharing in my need. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now, we would look at Paul and say, look, you're in a dungeon. Nobody's feeding you. Nobody's clothing you. You've got needs. And Paul's saying, no, I haven't got any needs. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm finding my gladness in Jesus Christ. He meets my needs. You want to share? You're sharing. That's great. And then he's given us three contrasts here. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He knows what it is not to have any money to pay the rent. He knows what it is not to have a few coins in his pocket to buy a hamburger and go a few days without eating. And he knew what it was as well to push himself away from a full meal and to live in a comfortable house and sleep in a comfortable bed. He knew both ends. Didn't matter to him. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What is that secret? He knew what it was to find his happiness in the Lord. Not in a full stomach. Not in fine clothing or a comfortable bed. Not that he turned those away, but that wasn't the basis upon which he found his happiness. Then he says, secondly, he says, whether I'm well fed or hungry, and then whether living in plenty or in want. Paul knew what it was to be absolutely without anything to eat. He knew what it was to float around holding onto a piece of flotsam after a ship sank for days in the ocean, nothing to eat. No hope of being rescued, but eventually a ship picked him up or he found shore. But he did that a number of times. And he knew what it was to have a brand new wardrobe and a full stomach and a full purse. He knew both ends. But he says in verse 13, because I rejoice in the Lord, I can do everything, no matter how much I have in my stomach or in my pocketbook, through him who gives me strength. Yet it is good for you to share in my troubles. So he starts with that saying, I don't have a need. I find my happiness in the Lord, but if you want to share with me, that causes me to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that encourages you. So when we share of our physical resources, of our money, we are partnering with other Christians in their anguish, in what they're suffering, in what they need to eat. We have here, for example, in our fellowship, we have a need awareness fund, which if there are people who don't have any food, people who don't have money to pay rent, then this assembly takes from the resources that come into this church to partner with other people so that they can eat and have a place to live. So when you contribute something within the context of this church, you are directly partnering with other people in their physical needs. I won't dwell on that. Let's come to the next part in verses 15 to 20. Let's read that again to refresh our minds. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia is that part of northern Greece where Philippi is located, no, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift. He says it very quickly. Not that I'm looking for your money, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he says this, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Your giving of your resources, your giving of your money and your time is partnering with other people that have needs. But here he's saying that your giving is an act of worship. It's interesting here, if you want to give money to this church, in this church, you've got to do it when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we take the bread, as we drink the cup, and as we put money into the bag, all of those are equally acts of worship. We don't want your money if you just want to give it as an act of duty because you feel guilty. But if you begin to realize that giving a piece of your life to the Lord, never to get that back again, that giving is as much an act of worship as taking the bread and the wine. So we find in 1 Corinthians 16 that in the Corinthian church, that every Lord's Day, they received money. But it was an act of worship, not an act of accounting, not an act of guilt. And so when Paul uses these words, these gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, he is borrowing language from the book of Leviticus, a book about worship, about holiness. And in the first chapter, it talks about the burnt offering, when they would take an animal and they would slay the animal and they would burn it. That animal was gone. It was all up to God. And there was nothing left for me. Everything that I put on that altar never came out and went back into my pocket or my stomach or my home again. When it went on the altar, it all went up to God. There was nothing for me. It was all for Him. And at the end, we see that depending on how wealthy a person was, they could take a young bull. Or if they weren't quite that wealthy, then they would take a young male sheep or a young male goat. And if they were even poorer, even the poorest of the poor could afford a little turtle dove, a little bird. And no matter how wealthy or how poor they were, they could all sacrifice to the Lord. And after each one of those, the same words come up. After the bull has been offered, after the goat and the sheep have been offered, after the little turtle dove or pigeon has been offered, all the same words. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a fragrance pleasing to the Lord. It was an act of worship. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are people who were Jewish people who over the years had got kind of calloused about the Lord. After all, that $100, $200 that I might put in the donation, if that was based, you know, that was my little goat, if you will, on Sunday morning, I got better uses for that. You know, I got a car payment coming up and I'm a little short and I think I'm going to use that for me. I think I'm going to do that. Or I'm saving up for a trip and I think I better put that in. Otherwise, I'm just not going to have enough money for me if I actually give sacrificially. And so when we come to the book of Malachi, we find that people weren't giving at all. They weren't worshiping at all. They weren't giving of their resources at all. Or if they did, they said, well, let's see what I got here. A loony, that'll do. And they put in a loony, even though they're making $4,000 a month. They would find not the best unmarked animal for the sacrifice. They would find one that had three legs or a broken wing. And they would throw that in, and that's good enough for the Lord. And at the end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the prophet, says to them, he says that there was a big distance between them and the Lord. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. You're in exile, in a sense. You're going to church. Yeah, you're singing all the hymns. Yeah, you're listening to that guy go on and on and on in sermon. Yeah, you may be teaching Sunday school, whatever the case might be. But he says, return to me and I will return to you. You're going through the motions. There's an empty religiousness about this. There's no rejoicing in the Lord. But you ask, how are we to return? I mean, they had arrived. And then he says these, chapter 3, Malachi, verse 8, will a woman rob God? You ever think of that? Have you ever robbed God? Yet you rob me, he says. But you ask, how do we rob you? Go figure, robbing God. And then he says this, in tithes and offerings. A tithe is one-tenth of your income. In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. If people do not give, they are robbing God, not only of tithes and offerings, but of worship. When the Lord is sitting outside the temple watching the treasury, you can sort of see the treasury where the money is put in. He says in Luke 21, verses 1 and 4, that he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. In our currency, it would have been 2 pennies. That's all she had. And she put it all in. In their currency, it was 2 lepta, the smallest coins they had. That's all she had. And she put it all in to the treasury. Hey, imagine, I've only got 2 cents. I mean, that fellow just put in $10,000. What's 2 cents? Here's what Jesus says about this. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. It's based on not the size of the gift, but the size of the gift based on what you have or don't have. And so, if a person has enough money to give a bull, they gave a bull. If a person has enough money proportionately to give a goat or a sheep, they gave that. If they only had a little bit, they could still give a pigeon. But every one of them got the same recognition from the Lord that this is a fragrance that is well-pleasing to the Lord. We can all, as Christians, worship in many ways. And one of the ways in which we worship, according to Paul, is by our gifts. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And then because we rejoice in the Lord, we find our gladness in the Lord. He says in verse 19 of Philippians 4, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Then he concludes with this wonderful doxology, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And just to conclude his letter, he says, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those that belong to Caesar's household." Caesar Nero had servants and advisors and military guards who had received Jesus. They were in the throne room of the largest empire at that time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And down through the ages, let us hear the words of Paul through the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Hence, true purpose, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may be seen and heard through you, through me.